Amen, amen, amen. My name is DJ Iverson. I'm associate pastor here. Yeah, go ahead and have a seat. You can kind of hear my voice is starting to go out on me. So I'm going to do a couple things. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Today's message is in direct correlation, inverse correlation with however timid my voice may sound. This is a powerful scripture. We're going to be in Acts 27 today talking about Paul's shipwreck journey. I've invited one of my favorite people to be with me today. He couldn't be here, so we've got Scotty. Scotty and I go way back. If I started trying to count the number of times Scotty had bailed me out in ministry over the years, we'd be in for an even longer sermon. Most of today's, or about half a day's sermon, really is just reading scripture. And so I've asked Scotty to read scripture for me today to help preserve my voice a little bit. And so that's why he's up here. Appreciate you. Let me take a couple jabs as always. I feel like that's like our staff
thing.
Yeah,
for sure. I definitely thought you were like trying to like, for dramatic effect, like sound like a mega church worship leader and like for dramatic effect and how you pray and speak. But then you asked me to do this and then I was like, man, this is serious.
Yeah, so. I was going to do a whole like my voice magically gets healed thing, but that's a different sermon.
Yeah.
We appreciate you putting up with our jokes. I promise the sermon's better. It's mostly scripture. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, I pray that, especially today, we hear your voice and not mine. We pray that we hear you speaking through scripture, this powerful scripture, the story of Paul and his shipwreck journey, God. And for all of those of us who have been through whatever shipwreck that looks like in our life, God, I pray that you would lift us up, that you would continue to bless, that you would continue to call us closer to you. In your son's holy name we pray, amen. So in the summer of 2002, I found myself stuck on this tiny little island about an hour off the coast of Belize. True story. I'm pretty sure this is the closest I've ever come to dying. We had been on a mission trip, which if you're going to go, that's a good time to go on a mission trip. I feel like I was good with God. Things were going well. We'd gone down to Belize to visit a church that we had sponsored. And on our day off, we took advantage of one of the cool things that Belize has to offer, which is it's one of the diving capitals of the world. The water there is just absolutely beautiful. Like you can pick up like little grains of rock. Like you can see like every little pebble in the water. It's so clear. So our group had taken a speedboat from Belize City out to this little island that's probably about the size of our block that we're on. Just sand, bungalows. I think it was like $10 a night for 360-degree view of the ocean. If anybody's ever interested in a cheap place for the great view. So we go there and we spend some time there. There's a little restaurant there. And I saw that there were kayaks to rent for a day. And I'm the only one out of our group that was able to go physically. So I decided that I would, and I enjoy kayaking. I've kayaked in the ocean before. And so the plan was to paddle out against the current until the little island that, you know, our group was on is kind of off in the distance. And then just make a big loop around the island. And that would be my day. And so I get going, I get paddling, and I see off in the distance some trees sticking out of the water. And so I paddle a little closer, and the island, there's these little islands. They're like 4 feet by 4 feet, like the size of this little panel here. Has a little V tree trunk sticking out of the water. I'm like, oh, dude. I'm going to go play Gilligan here. I'm going to go claim this island. Like, this is going to be Isla DJ. I'm going to have my own island in the Caribbean. This is going to be awesome. And so I pull up, and I've been going against the current. I'm already a little tired. And so I get some speed going, and I put my kayak into the sand, and I hop out, and every kid from the 80s, like 70s and 80s that like watched Scooby-Doo cartoons, that fear of quicksand got realized. I hop out of my kayak and I'm waist deep. in this silt. I don't know what silt is. Silt is like loose, watery sand with bird poop in it. So I'm in the middle of the Caribbean. Nobody knows where I am. And I'm waist deep in this silt. And it starts to smell. It smells terrible. So I kind of start to throw up a little bit. And as I'm moving around trying to get out, I start to sink. And I get to a point where I'm like chest deep in this and exhausted, dry heaving at this point. I don't know how long I was at this. Like, time kind of doesn't really factor into this. I was exhausted. I'm exhausted. I'm dry heaving. It's also around the equator. And it's hot. It smells terrible. I'm covered in. I'm like literally up to. And so I stop and I take a deep breath. And I started just slowly lifting up one leg. And I would let the sand kind of fill in underneath me. And then I did the other. And I repeated the process until I was laying flat in the silt. And I don't know how long it took. I'm exhausted. So I take my oar. And I put it through the little nook in the tree, and I kind of pull myself up a little bit. And I get myself situated where I'm sitting on this tiny tree trunk. Obviously, me and God are having some great conversation right now. And just as I sit down, I see a boat off in the distance go by. The plan at this point is catch your breath, get back in the kayak, and just paddle back because there's only so many speedboats that go back and forth to the island on a given day. And if I don't make the last one, my trip to Belize is going to be extended significantly. I also have my dad there who's probably going to worry about me. That should factor into this as well. So the plan is take a rest on this tree, catch my breath. But this boat goes by, and the wake from the boat, I'm watching the wake come. And by the time it hits my little island, Isla DJ, it's just a little ripple, but it's just enough to take my kayak and go whoop, shoo. So I stand up in the best act of balance I've ever had in my life. I stand up on this tree. I grab my oar, and I jump out, and I barely hook my kayak. And I crawl out to it, and I get in my kayak. And at this point, the kayak with me in it is stuck in the sand. Like, it's shallow. So I have to, like doggy paddle and wait for another wake to come. And I finally cruise out. And at this point, we're probably talking a few hours. Like, my skin's starting to bubble up from the sun. I'm past red. I'm past exhausted. And so I take the kayak out, and I'm still covered in silt. So I roll my kayak a couple times. And in the only good decision I had made that day, I had paddled against the current to start. So I had the current with me going back to the island. And I get back to the island, and I see my dad, and he's a nervous wreck. And he's holding the last boat for me. And so I turn in the kayak. I get on the boat, and we head back to shore, and everybody else is on the front of the boat. I'm on the back because I smell terrible. My dad's like, we're going to burn these clothes, right? I'm like, yes, we did. But I was safe. I ended up having to go to the doctor and get my arm patched up for sunburns and everything. But that's my story of being shipwrecked on a little island. It's terrifying. It's fun to tell now. You know, I look at this guy right here, and I'm like, I'm glad you survived, dude. But it's one of those things where there's a certain perspective, there's a certain beauty that comes from these moments where all hope kind of feels lost, you're beyond exhaustion, and you're just praying that somehow God comes through. We're doing this series called Walking Through Water. And one of the first sermons we did, we talked about God calling the Israelites to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And sometimes our story of walking through water is like that. It's big and it's grand, and we're walking through on dry land. And sometimes we cross through the water. We find ourselves clinging to pieces of our own broken ship. And that's the story that we have here in Paul's story in Acts 27. To give a little backstory here, first of all, if you haven't read the back half of Acts, it's absolutely amazing. 21, the little backstory before the shipwreck, like 21 through 26, is like an Oscar-winning, like, courtroom drama. It's absolutely phenomenal. In Acts 21, Paul is in Jerusalem preaching, and he causes a stir. He's declared himself a Jew, and he's sharing his testimony. In Acts 22, Paul's giving his testimony, and the crowd asks for him to be punished because of the things that he's saying. He's sharing the gospel. He's sharing his story, what he's done. And the crowd calls on the Romans to punish him. It should sound familiar. Paul then declares his Roman citizenship. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to a fair trial. He had the right to defend himself in front of Caesar. So they take him in Acts 23. They take Paul before the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the combined leadership of all the Jewish religious leaders. And there's two groups there. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, Paul was one of them. These are the keeper of the law. The Sadducees were religious leaders, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the power of the resurrection. And so Paul uses this. He plays this against them. He declares himself a Pharisee. He says something about a new life that God has given him, and he upsets the Sadducees. And so there's a plot from the Sanhedrin. It causes this huge uproar, and there's a plot from the Sanhedrin to kill Paul. Paul's nephew finds out about it, goes in, saves the day, talks to the leader of the Roman guard there. And so the Roman guard sends Paul to Caesarea. In Acts 24, Paul's before Felix. He talks about how they can't prove the charges against him, and they're just upset because they can't agree on their own doctrine. Felix doesn't want to deal with it. He leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. For 2 years, while Paul is waiting to see the next governor up, Paul spends his time in prison, and we know what he does in prison. In Acts 26, in Acts 25, Paul appeals to Caesar. In Acts 26, he gives his testimony. He shares the gospel with all who will listen, and this upsets Caesar. Caesar's like, are you trying to convert me? And so Caesar says, it would have been better if you didn't come before me. Like, there's no charges. They can't prove any charges against you. It would have been better if you didn't come before me. And so now you want to deal with Caesar. You want to head to Rome? You're going to head to Rome. Which is a key part of the story, because at the very beginning of this journey, early on in Acts 21, God told Paul that you will share the gospel in Rome. So at this point, all this courtroom drama, all this is done, is point Paul in the right direction for what God has said. So in Acts 27, the first part, we catch up with Paul. He's on a ship. He's with Luke. One of the things I love about this story is Luke traveled with Jesus. Now he's traveling with Paul, not just as a doctor, but Luke takes such vivid details here in the back part of Acts that we're actually able to trace the steps through Scripture to find out where this adventure took place. Beginning of 27, everybody on board, the sailors, the centurion, the prisoners, the guards, Paul, they tried to take a route that would keep them out of the main part of the Mediterranean, but were blown off course, and they end up in a town called Fair Havens. All right, Scotty, we got a big chunk of scripture. Scotty, you're up.
All right. The Song of Solomon's chapter 1. No, sorry. All right, here we go. Acts 27. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, to what Paul had said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was no harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest.
First of all, when it says this is not suitable for winter, what that means is it wasn't a sailor-friendly town, if you catch my drift. It was not a town for sailors offshore. And so what they do here, they go against the advice of Paul, and they sail on. And it's important to note that they already know that it's stormy season. It's past the Day of Atonement, which puts this into late October, right? Late October and November. Sailors to this day do not like to sail the Mediterranean during this time of year because of the storms. A couple of things important to note there. All right, go for it. Next one.
When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make a lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved.
You can imagine yourself on this ship. You knew it wasn't a good time to set sail, and here's why. Every sailor's worst nightmare is coming true. What we call a nor'easter has blown through. It's a known factor. It happens this time of year. And so you see the desperation start to set in on the crew. It gets so bad that they're throwing ropes around the boat. And I was reading up on this. There's a few like disputed ways of like how they did this, but somehow they would get the rope underneath the boat to tie it together. I don't know if you've ever been in a desperate situation. The time where that first time where you're willing to risk something dangerous, something that you can't back from just to try and hold things together. The crew is here. They're strapping the ships together. And what's interesting about this too, when they lower the anchor, so this is something that ships still do to this day. When they lower the anchor, they're not trying to hit the ground. What they're trying to do is they're trying to slow the boat down because there's hurricane gale forces, right? So they're trying to slow the boat down so it doesn't get veer too far off course. But what this does in turn is it makes the ship rock violently. Right? If you've got a massive weight holding you down and the waves are coming quickly, what happens is the boat will rise and fall with the waves. So you can imagine, even the most experienced of sailors, right? Up and down, up and down. I can see some of you guys that like get seasick, you're already going, mm-mm. Like, nah. Up and down. It's a desperation move. But it's also a move that says we're still trying to be tougher than the storm. We believe that we can hold out in the waves and the up and down, and we can ride out this storm. It may be violent, it may hurt, but we think that we're still bigger than the storm somehow. And then at the end, on the third day, it says they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The ship's tackle helps them navigate. That's the ropes and the pulleys and the gear that allow them to sail. So they're literally taking the parts of the ship that would allow them to have any kind of control, and they're throwing it overboard, trying to lighten the load of the ship so that as the waves crash, it's less likely to fall apart. But in the end, they're giving up the ability to control how they move forward. Every step of the way, they're lightening their load, but they're increasingly giving up their control to the mercy of the storm. Next up.
After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
So what's interesting here, Paul is the guy that speaks up to give hope into the situation. Paul is the guy to tell everybody on board, rest assured, nobody will lose their life. And he tells them to keep courage because I have faith. What's really cool about this, so this book was written, this shipwreck happened after Paul had wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that I've been in prison for Christ Jesus. I've been beaten, I've been lashed, and I've survived three shipwrecks. That was written before this happens. Paul's been through three shipwrecks already. Now, I don't think he's exactly like eating popcorn at this point, like watching everybody, like see how everybody responds. But it brings up some questions for me. Like, is Paul kind of the Tom Hanks of the New Testament? Is Paul the worst guy to travel with? Like, if you're in a movie with Tom Hanks, show the next slide. If you're in a movie with Tom Hanks, bad things are going to happen. Don't travel with this dude. You're going to get stranded, lost in space, stuck in an airport, land in the Hudson River, have your boat taken over, run into a volcano. Like, Paul's kind of like, there's part of me that goes, Paul, I don't know if I want to hang out with you at all. Like, this might be a bit much. But also, what an amazing presence to have in that boat. And what an amazing time, right? As hope is diminishing, as the sailors, you can imagine, are getting more and more desperate. Paul says, I have hope for you. My mission for God still takes precedent over all of this. Nevertheless, we are going to run aground on some island. Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, there will be a time when we run aground. All of us will be safe, but there will be that time where we're going to have to run aground. Go for it, Scotty.
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. At about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight in an attempt to escape from the ship. The sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion's soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away.
I'm sure those were some happy sailors. The time is coming. The storm, the time at sea, the ship, the shore, it's all coming to a head. The sailors know it. They let down a line that lets them know how deep the water is, and it's the depth is getting shorter and shorter pretty rapidly. And they know that eventually that depth is going to bring them to some reefs and that the boat is going to crash. And so some of the sailors, they know what's going on. They're trying to be tricky, so they say, "Hey, yeah, we're just going to take the boats out for just a quick second and lower the anchors." And in a move that I'm sure went over really, really well, didn't cause any friction between the soldiers on board and the sailors on board, the soldiers cut the ropes for the lifeboat. And I think it's important to recognize here who's on the boat. Sailors, soldiers, and saints, all on the same boat, all in this together. And Paul says, all of us need to stay together to survive. That's what God wanted. That's what we're going to do. Next passage.
Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea.
All right. Paul, ever vigilant with the gospel, sits the men down and says, let's break bread together. And just like Jesus, the night before, he knew what was going to happen. He broke bread with his disciples. Paul is on this boat, and he's breaking bread with the crew, the centurion, Julius, and his soldiers. He's saying, you're going to need this to survive. We know the time is coming. We know things are coming to a head. It's time to get your strength up and your energy up. And you'll notice at the end of this, it says they threw all the rest of their food overboard. Just like when it seems like it can't get any worse, right? We've thrown our cargo over. We're not making money. We've thrown our tackle over. We can't steer the ship. Now we're throwing our food over. We can't survive. Like, this has to be it. Paul is offering hope in the midst of this storm, knowing that the people are almost through, but they're not done yet.
When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time, untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf.
Things have finally come to a head. It says that daylight came, which means the storm is starting to pass, right? They're able to see this beach, but they don't recognize it. These are experienced sailors. So they're in a place where they don't know, but they say, that's the spot where we'll land. We see sand, that's all we need to know. And so they do the only thing that they can do left. They cut loose the anchors and hoist the sail, giving over complete control of their boat. One of the cool things about this, there's a place in the Mediterranean called St. Paul's, that where they thought that, like, historically, anecdotally, they thought this is where this happened. Luke's detailing on this scripture is so precise. They're actually able to go back and find the spot where this happened. It was just like one little bay over, and they actually found one of the anchors. This is what the anchor looks like. Just, I want to share this because what this does for me, this takes us from a story in the Bible to this is history now. We have a tangible part of this story that we can look at. And you can imagine what it would take to throw that over. That's about 8 feet long. And you can imagine as the guys are throwing that last anchor over, their last little bit of any kind of control they have. You can imagine the tension there and the adrenaline and the mix of emotions. The shore is in sight, but the ship is lost. The ship that the bay where this happens, one of the ways that they were able to find it is because of the shape of the reef. The reef kind of juts out a little bit from the coast, and so they think that's where the ship would have landed. And if it would have landed there, it would have gotten stuck, and it would have gotten crashed from the back forward. And so even though shore is in sight, the ship is lost. And so we're down to this.
The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were there on planks or on other pieces of ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
If you're a soldier and your job is keeping all the prisoners in your custody and your boat is about to crash, one of your best options is to kill all of your prisoners. Because even if you make this, you still haven't fulfilled your duty as a soldier, right? So there's still people here driven by fear on this boat. But Julius the centurion has come to respect Paul. And Paul says, all the lives are to be spared. And then, this is really cool. He orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land, which means there's people who can't swim on this boat. I'm not a strong swimmer. This stuck out to me. Like, you're on a boat in the Mediterranean in a nor'easter, you can't swim? Yeah, no wonder they're throwing ropes around and every desperate act to stay on. But what's cool is, the rest were to get there on planks and other pieces of the ship. The very pieces of the broken ship are what spared some of their lives. The very pieces of the broken ship. What they've been trying to avoid this whole time is exactly what saves their lives. In Acts 28, islanders find the shipwrecked crew and take them in. Paul survives a viper attack and heals the chief's father, then the rest of the island. 3 months later, they set sail and make it to Rome. And Paul is allowed to live by himself under Roman guard. And Paul spends his time preaching the gospel just as God had commanded. Going back to the title of today's sermon, How to Survive a Shipwreck. First of all, obey God and stay on mission. Paul all along claims that he is not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of God. The centurion stays on mission. To the very end, he's leading his soldiers. He recognizes his mistake, and he changes his decision to follow Paul so that him and his soldiers can be saved. And even the sailors have their own mission. And even they stay on mission. They know when it's time to throw the cargo over. They know when it's time to throw the tackle over to survive. How to survive a shipwreck? Number one, obey God and stay on mission. Second, avoid sailing in winter. I'm going to say this. Once again, don't let the weakness of my voice take away from the power of what God is saying here. We don't always blame God for the storm. We don't blame God for the storm here. The storm does not equal disobedience in this story. A lot of times when we're going through a tough situation, a life-altering situation, when we've been shipwrecked or marooned, or we're in close proximity to that as we're throwing stuff over, a lot of times we want to blame God for the storm. Now, did God use this storm to bless his name? Absolutely, amen. But did God send this storm? They knew it was coming. It's winter. This is when this happens. This is like going to Vegas with a gambling addiction and blaming God, right? If you want to survive a shipwreck, avoid sailing in winter. Lastly, on that point, sailors, soldiers, and saints, we're all on the boat together. The storm doesn't discriminate. The storm doesn't care. The storm is the storm. Saints, soldiers, sailors, on the boat riding through the same storm. I know sometimes it's easy to look at somebody and say, well, they're going through this. It's obviously they've made some terrible choices in their life. Sometimes storms happen. I remember a couple years ago, looking in the eyes of one of the people I respect the most, somebody whose faith I absolutely love and admire. I love the way that they run their family. I love the way they raise their children. And I'm sitting here praying for his cancer to go away. And I'm asking God, why does this happen to the good people? Sometimes the storms don't discriminate. Next up, how to survive a shipwreck. Leave it all behind. Whatever's weighing you down, throw it overboard. Will it cost you? Yes, absolutely. Will you be able to navigate? Will you be able to have control moving forward? Probably not. Are you putting yourself at the mercy of the storm and God's providence to get you through? Probably. I would imagine every time something went overboard, there's a knot welling up in the sailors and the soldiers. I don't know what Paul was thinking. You may have to throw it all overboard. Whatever mistakes you've made, like the centurion made a mistake by ordering the sale, he makes up for his mistake. Leave it all behind and buckle up and hold on. God doesn't promise that getting through the storm is going to be an easy ride. Last and not least, how to survive a shipwreck. Keep hope alive. Keep hope alive. There's something amazing there about Paul taking this night to break bread with his fellowship mates. I'm sure they're all pretty close at this point. I'm sure 276 dudes on a boat together for 2 weeks. Some of y'all have been in the Navy. You can probably attest to how some of that relationship goes through storms. I know we've got a sub-captain here. I'd love to get his take on that. You can woo for our sub-captain. He's a good guy. But this idea that in the right before all things come to a head, they break bread together, it shows the value of community. The power in traveling together and the power of taking that time to commit to Christ's blood and body on the cross. We're going to take communion here in just a minute. We're going to do the same breaking of bread. And last but not least, before we get there, when we're talking about keeping hope alive, sometimes that means holding on to the broken ship and waiting to hit the shore. Sometimes it's the flotsam and jetsam in our life that God calls to carry us through to the shore. There's no ship. There's nobody else to talk to. There's no sails. There's no food. It's just you and a scrap piece of wood hoping that the tide takes you into dry land. The question is, what are your storms? Maybe some of us are in that storm right now, and we're just waiting to hit the shore. We're holding on to that last little piece of the ship that was supposed to get us through, just hoping that we can make it to shore on dry land. Maybe some of us are in that process of throwing things over. Maybe God is stripping down your life right now, getting rid of all the excess so that you know it's His providence that you survive. Maybe some of us are on shore going, I think I can make it. I can handle this. I know there's a storm coming, but I think I'm better than the storm, or faster, or quicker. I don't know what your storm is. Maybe it's cancer or breakup or a job loss or a car wreck or substance abuse or depression or addiction or fighting in your family or your health or the bills. Or maybe it's just 2023. Maybe this year is just a storm. Whatever it is, I hope that you survive this storm, that you survive the shipwreck, that you stay on mission, that you're not sailing in winter, that you would listen as the Lord calls you to leave it all behind, and most importantly, that you would keep hope alive.